This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Amen. Okay, turn with me now to Revelation chapter 16. Right where we left off from our reading a moment ago, at verse 17. And this text concerns the seventh bowl and the wrath of God. We know that on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And we know what he was speaking about. He was speaking about the work that he came to do to satisfy the justice of God. But today I want to bring something to your attention. I want you to consider the fact that the cross is not the only way to justify God's justice, or to satisfy God's justice. So let's take a look at this text this morning. For those of you who are wondering, yes, I did say that. The cross is not the only way to satisfy God's justice. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So recall that what we just read earlier today in verses 1 through 16, and what we preached on the last time I preached, that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and it dried up all of the water. And this, remember, the river Euphrates it represents the boundary between God's people and the people of the world. And so drying up this river gives them access. It meant that God was clearing the way for God's enemy to come in and attack his city, to attack his people. In essence, attacking him, as Christ told to Paul, or as Christ said to Saul, because he said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" But we know that Saul was persecuting the church. And what John sees here, what John saw in those last few verses there, when the angel poured out the sixth bowl, John saw the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and he saw coming out of their mouth these evil spirits. And we know that this represents Satan, and the beast represents the godless government that is built in the image of the beast, and then serves, or built in the image of Satan and serves Satan. And also the false prophet representing godless religion, which also is in the image of Satan and serves Satan. And these evil spirits come out lying and deceiving and convincing the world to persecute the church, convincing the world to go at war with these that represent Christ. And in this vision, the world is gathered for this war. They gather together in the seventh bowl. And once they're all gathered together, the image is that they're all gathered together in that one place in Armageddon, and then the seventh angel comes, and the seventh angel pours out his bowl, which is the wrath of God. There is no battle there. Who can stand and fight with God Almighty? They gather for a battle, but what they do is they drink from the cup of his wrath. And so this seventh bowl brings this cycle of judgments to an end. And God pours out final judgment upon all of his enemies. And he puts an end. He puts an end to the rebellion. He puts an end to their rebellion. And he puts an end to sin in his creation. So let's take a closer look now at these few verses. Verse 7. It says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, It is done." The seventh angel pouring out his bowl. We see how the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl are similar in that they both bring history to a close. And where is this bowl poured out? It says it's poured out into the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2, tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of this air. So this is a direct attack upon his kingdom, upon him. And Revelation 14, 20, which we've already looked at, it tells us that during the harvest, the grapes were harvested and they were trampled, they were trodden down outside the holy city, which is the church. And outside that would be the world. So this represents this bowl being poured out into the air. It represents God's wrath against the world. Against the world, against Satan and his allies, which have gathered together to stand against God and his people. And we hear a loud voice. Remember, in Revelation 15, 8, at the end of Revelation 15, the sanctuary was filled with smoke. It was filled with the smoke of the glory of God, and that no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels was finished. And here we have it. The first six bowls and their plagues have been poured out, and now here's the seventh one. And it is poured out, and out of the voice, out of the temple, because we know no one could go in there, so it's just God in his temple, God on this throne. So it is he that cries out, "It is done." Verse 18, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder." The seventh bowl is similar to the seventh trumpet in that manner, which you see in 11:19. You see lightning and thunder and rumblings and earthquake, and both are speaking about the same event, the wrath of God. And these things represent the presence of God. In Exodus 19, as we read this morning from Hebrews, which was talking about this event in Exodus 19, when God came to Mount Sinai, there was rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and there was the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. So this represents here the presence of God, but most importantly, it represents the presence of God pouring out his wrath upon a rebellious mankind. But we also see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 5, that in the presence of God there was lightning and thunder. And continuing in the verse, it says, "A great earthquake, such as never been seen since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake." Now, we'll speak more on the earthquake in a moment, but I want you to note that this is a significant statement here, because this is... Remember, always keep this in context. This letter is written to those seven churches. And so it's circulated around in Asia Minor. And these early Christians living in Asia Minor in first century, they experienced some earthquakes. They experienced some significant earthquakes, at least one that was very significant in the early first century. And this is important to know. It's important to note the history and the context of when the text was written, because it helps you to possibly understand how they would have interpreted what was being said. For instance, in Matthew chapter 24, when Christ is speaking to the disciples and talking about the end times, talking about the end of the city of Jerusalem, the end of Israel, the end of the nation, the end of the covenant, the end of the temple. He was talking about those things, and he told them that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And that's really significant to them. It's not so significant to us, because when has America in its 200 and something years of history ever been without war? We've been fighting somewhere. There's always been a war raging somewhere on this planet in my lifetime. So if somebody would say something like this to me, it would be insignificant. There's always wars and rumors of wars going around. But for first century Christians or first century Jews living under the Pax Romana, which is this period of time from about 30 BC until about 170 AD, about a 200-year period where Rome had such power and influence that there were no wars in their kingdom. It was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The disciples lived right in the middle of this. And so for somebody to tell them there will be wars and rumors of wars, that was significant. That was significant. So it helps to know the history. In the first century Asia Minor, they understood earthquakes. So to tell them that there was going to be an earthquake that was so big that it was like nothing you've ever seen, it meant something. It was significant. Verse 19. The great city was split into three, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, in John's day, in most commentaries you read will agree with this, that in John's day, the great city was Rome. Rome was Babylon the Great. And I would agree with that. Yes, that's true. But in Isaiah's day, the great city would have been Babylon. It would have been the city of Babylon, Babylon the Great. And both Rome and Babylon both did the same thing. They destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and kicked out or drug all the people into exile. So they both fit the category. But as we look at history and we look at mankind, we see that all great cities fit this category. Look at in Jonah's day, you could have said it was the city of Nineveh. Decadent, wicked, ungodly. So what this great city represents in Revelation chapter 9, chapter 16, verse 19, the great city, Babylon the Great, it represents all cities throughout history and all cities today that are especially the decadent, wicked Western societies that give no consideration for God and his character and how we live our lives and how we structure our laws to reflect us without God. Now, remember also in verse 17 that we just read that the bowl was poured out into the air. It's poured out into the air. And right here we see that the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations. These are all the cities of all the nations. This is representing all of mankind in their kingdoms and in their governments trying to live without God. Recall Revelation 14:8, and the angel gave the message that Babylon is fallen, and it was speaking of the worldly nations that denied God in their unrighteousness and persecuted the church in their anger and in their shame, and they persecuted the church. And yes, in their shame they persecuted, because the very existence of the church brings conviction of their sin, even if we don't say it. Just the fact that we're here convicts people of their sin. Just the fact that you say you're a Christian will often bring some people to shame because of the sin that they know that they're guilty of. It's because they know they're guilty. So in their effort to suppress the truth, they want to suppress the church as well. It's as if, what's an example I can give? Someone was to say to me, shame on you for eating steak. Shame on you. You know, a vegan or a vegetarian would tell me, shame on you for eating steak. I feel no shame for eating steak. There's no sin in it. My conscience is completely clear about it. So I feel no shame, and I feel no need to retaliate because of that. But there are those who feel the conviction of their shame. They feel the conviction of their sin, rather. And so they feel the shame of it, and they lash out. I've seen it in videos of people lashing out at someone just standing at a street corner with an anti-abortion sign in their hand. And people will attack them. Why? Because they feel convicted. They feel convicted about the abortion. They know it's wrong. And so they have to silence it. They have to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And notice this last phrase here. He says God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. To make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. I want to remind you of a man who stood on a boat and calmed the sea by his word. A man who called people out of the grave. A man who could touch people and heal them and give them sight and fix their palsies or their leprosy. And this man fell on his knees before God and said, take this cup from me. God the Son, Jesus Christ, who spoke things into existence, feared this wrath. He said, Father, take it from me if you can, if there's another way to accomplish this. But there was no other way. In the end now, Christ did stand up, submit himself to the Father's will, and set his face like a flint to that cross. He honored and brought glory to the Father for the joy that was set before him. And the joy that is set before him is this communion, this consummation with the bride, which we will see later in Revelation after this final judgment. But he now the Son drunk that cup on the cross, but now the Lord comes and he remembers Babylon, and he will make Babylon, he will make these worldly systems and societies drink this cup, the cup of his wrath. He has been patient up to this point, but at this point there is no more patience, there is no more kindness, there is no more waiting. All of that, we know that the patience of God is intended to bring us to repentance. Romans 2:4 tells us that. But now it's over. Now there is no more, and the cup must be drained. Verse 20, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. So this is not the first time that we've seen this. Revelation 6, with the sixth seal, we read about the earthquake and the sun being blacked out like sackcloth. And we read of the sky being rolled up like a scroll. And we also see that every mountain and every island is moved away. And why was this? There was nowhere to hide. Remember, people were fleeing and calling for the mountains to fall on them and trying to hide in caves. But there's nowhere to hide because the Lord has cleared the way for judgment. And now we see the same thing in the seventh bowl being poured out, that the physical world is in upheaval. And the earthquake was just part of that. Verse 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So in this way, again, the seventh bowl resembles or reminds us of the seventh trumpet with the hail. And notice what the hail does. It falls on people, reminding us that the judgment is upon people. All of creation groans under this curse, but only man and the demons will experience the effect of this wrath. Beginning with Egypt, we see that God often uses hail to punish his enemies. Joshua chapter 10, the five armies that were running, that were fleeing away from Joshua. Scripture tells us that more of those enemies died from the hailstones than did by the sword. It's just another indicator. This is just another indicator of God's wrath. And this is how it's overwhelming. 100-pound, 100-pound ball, hail. What is it, a ball, a chunk? It's ice. It's a hail stone. What? It's 100 pounds. That's impossible. That is an impossible weather phenomenon. I think the largest hailstone is usually about 2 pounds that I've read about. 2 pounds. This is 50 times bigger. But notice where it comes from, because it's not a weather effect. It comes from heaven. These great hailstones fell from heaven. That's not just a matter that it fell from the sky. This is coming from the wrath of God. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Revelation chapter 9. Verses 20 and 21, remember, at the end of the sixth trumpet, the people who had survived the previous plagues cursed God, and they did not repent. Their alliance with the beast. What is the beast? It's that worldly government. It's that ungodly government that is the image of Satan and serving Satan's purposes. Well, man's alliance with this beast is so strong that they go to final judgment still acting as the mouthpiece for Satan, knowing that it is God that they curse. They go to judgment for their sin, unwilling to repent. Many people will go to hell still in rebellion and cursing God all the way. So that brings us to the end of those verses there. And it brings us to the end of everything. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How this brings us, this seventh bowl, the pouring out of the seventh bowl brings us to the end of everything. But there are four things in particular that I want to look at. And it's the end of the world, the end of godless society, the end of sin, and the end of the gospel opportunity. The end of the world, as we've already seen, all of creation is undone in God's final judgment. The sun is blackened, the stars fall, rivers and waters dry up. The islands and the mountains are moved. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And what we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, that would indicate that God will shake all of creation. Who shake all of creation so that only those things that cannot be shaken will remain and everything else is cleared away. the islands, the mountains. These things are permanent to us. Islands and mountains. Yeah, you know, with a lot of effort and a lot of money, you might be able to move some small ones. But essentially, islands and mountains are permanent, especially to a first century Christian living in Asia Minor. They had no internal combustion engines. They had no powered heavy equipment that could move things like that. Yes, man did some great things, but ultimately islands and mountains were permanent. But the Lord here on Judgment Day, He's coming to sweep them all away in order to set the stage for judgment. In Genesis 3, all of creation fell under the curse due to man's sin. And when the true man of God returns, then all of creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. He puts an end to this world, and He creates a new heaven and earth, because the new heaven and earth will not be under the curse. So that's the first point. The second point is the end of godless society. We've already seen it. Babylon is fallen. Babylon drinks the cup of the wine of the God's wrath. This great city that represents the alliance between man and Satan as they stand against God, which is symbolic of all the godless societies. It will be put to an end. It would be put to an end. Men trying to order their affairs and govern themselves without God, it's put to an end. Men boasting in their own wisdom and in their own achievements, that will be put to an end. And all of those who put their trust in man will be put to shame. As the Lord said, as we read in verse 15 of this chapter, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that they may not go about naked and be seen exposed." That's exactly what happens here. They are naked and exposed, and they are put to shame. Why? Because they did not trust. They did not believe the words that were said to them. So we must be on guard, brothers and sisters. We must be on guard to guard our hearts against the dreams of worldly glory. Hear me carefully. Guard your heart against the dreams of worldly glory and the praise of man. Guard your hearts against financial or physical security. Because all of this comes to an end. And what only remains is your relationship with Christ. Churches must not adopt those things that win worldly approval, because it makes the church look like the world. And the world, the judgment that is to come is because of the way the world is behaving. Because of the way the ungodly world is behaving. That's what brings the judgment. And another point, parents. Parents must be careful to raise their children for the kingdom of heaven and not for the kingdom of this world. We must be careful where we point their noses, where we point their hearts, because they will pursue that. And the Lord tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Parents should be setting that example and encouraging their children to that end, because we will see an end of the world. We'll see an end of godless society. And there will be an end to sin. Christ's return will not only bring an end to sinful society, but it brings an end to sin itself, the very presence of sin. The Old Testament gives lots of examples of God remembering and judging people's sins. That's what this is referring to, that the Lord remembered Babylon the Great. He remembered Babylon the Great and made her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. He remembered her. Old Testament speaks of this. He remembers the sin of Cain, brings judgment. The sin of Lamech, Hophni, Phinehas, Ahab, King Jezebel, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Edomites. The Lord remembers their sin and brings judgment against them. And it's all recorded in Scripture for our instruction. It's all recorded on this backdrop of God's promises. Most notably, His promise that He will punish sin, but He has mercy on those who humble themselves. And we see that, do we not? All through the Old Testament. People sin. God warns them and tells them that judgment is coming and they do not repent. God does not forget. Decades can go by. Generations may go by. The Lord doesn't forget, and He brings judgment. So while not every sin is punished immediately, God promises that every sin will be punished. Every idle word. So like we have this saying that the wheels of justice turn slowly. Well, the wheels of God's justice turn slowly as well. But they do not stop. And they grind to powder every sinner. And the only thing that stops that wheel of justice is repentance. Romans 3:25 tells us that His divine forbearance passed over former sins. But His law, we know, has never been nullified. He will get around to punishing those sins. The Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:20 tells us that the soul who sins shall die. And we see the same thing repeated in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Sin will be punished. So here in Romans 16, verse 19, we see what that looks like. Drain the cup of the wrath of God's anger against sin. And that's because, brothers and sisters, your sin is not just a bad life choice. Your sin is not just a mistake that you make. It's an offense. Your sin is a personal offense against a holy and righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And He promises that it will be punished. So when Christ returns, He will bring an end to the curse of Genesis 3. He'll bring an end to the world, an end to godless societies in this world, and He brings an end to sin. And all of those things are really kind of intuitive. I mean, you know that's what it means when God comes back to bring wrath, to bring judgment and wrath. But one of the things that we forget is that the second coming of Christ also brings an end to the gospel age. It brings an end to the opportunity to respond to the gospel. As we've mentioned several times this morning, the curse found in Genesis 3. And all creation bears this burden of man's sin. But this is not how God created things. In the beginning, God created what was good. It was man that corrupted it with his willful rebellion. And God's own justice, God's righteous nature, His righteousness cries out for justice. And in the course of time, God's plan gave the answer to that judgment. And it only gives two answers. The first answer was 2,000 years ago. While He was nailed to a Roman cross, God the Son, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, He answered the call for justice when He cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And He paid the price of justice for the sins of all those who put their faith in Him. We see that in John 19:30. And that is the first answer that's given to God's righteous cry for justice. His righteousness cries out for justice. That's the first answer that's given. This morning we see the second answer. The second answer is found right here in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, when God the Father, standing at the throne of judgment, pours out His wrath upon all those who trust in anything other than His Son. And He cries out, "Gegoinen, it is done." As I said a moment ago, that the cross was not the only means to satisfy the justice of God. But the cross is the only way to satisfy the justice of God that leaves you in a right relationship with God. There is another way to satisfy the justice of God. You can pay for your own sins. That's it. Either Christ pays for your sins or you pay for your sins. Either He drank the cup already for you or you will drink the cup when He returns. But God's justice will be answered. When God cries out, "It is done," from the throne of judgment, that will put an end to any opportunity for you to cry out to Christ for salvation. At that time, not even Jesus Christ will save you, because He's the one that comes bearing the cup, comes bearing the sword. He's the one that comes bearing the judgment. He has been given all authority. So when He returns, He brings final judgment. And He will say, "This one's mine, this one is not." For those on the right hand, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that God has prepared for you." On those on His left hand, He will say, "Depart from me." In other words, drink your own cup. I drank the cup for those who trusted in me. You drink your own cup. Because on that day He brings final judgment. So what does that mean for us here and now? It means, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, that today is the day of salvation. You must cry out for salvation today. And Hebrews 8:12 tells us, He says, "I will be merciful toward you. I will be merciful toward your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more." He will remember your sins no more. We often talk about the sins being nailed upon the cross. Yes, and the wrath for that sin was put in that cup that Christ drank on our behalf. But when He returns, if you don't trust Him, then you have to drink your own cup. And you have to drink the cup of God's wrath until it's done. So those are the only two options that we have. You either trust in Christ and the work that He has done for your salvation, or you trust in your own filthy rags and call them righteousness, and you stand before God naked and ashamed. Let us pray.